So as we look at chapter 18, we come across this particular passage that has been well reported by many a minister over the years. You've heard it many times yourselves in your Bible reading, and now we're going to take a look at it this morning as Jesus continues to show who will go into the kingdom and who will not go into the kingdom. And you need to earnestly pray about your own souls as you consider this man and how it might relate to you this morning. The rich ruler, verse 18, as it's subtitled in our non-inspired text, verse 18 says, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these have I kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Well, then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come.'" Let's look to the Lord for strength here. Father, I pray that you'll open our eyes and give us grace. Help us, Lord, to look with preparation. We prepare our hearts to hear your word, and that we would be careful to see where it fits in to our own life. Lord, if there's any here who have never really truly been born of the Spirit, Lord, that today they might be, and that through the word of God they would seek your face. And Lord, if you would be so pleased to save some, we would rejoice, O God, in this. I pray that you'll give me wisdom as I preach, give me courage, give me care, give me love, and help me, Lord God, to do this according to your Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So as we look at this particular familiar incident, we see this common thread that the Lord is using to build his kingdom. And here, as I've entitled the message, as you see in your bulletin, it's hard to be saved. And that might sound contradictory to the gospel that you've been familiar with in our country. But the Lord, in his dispelling of the gospel, made it hard for his followers to come. He really carefully told them what it was going to cost them to come. In fact, I believe that the Lord Jesus could have had many, many more followers, thousands more followers, if things were different, if he had changed things a little bit. But the gospel that Jesus is stating here is a hard gospel. And it's not the only time that Jesus gave a hard gospel. There were many different times that Jesus made it difficult. And I think you probably remember Matthew chapter 7, where he said, "Narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the road that leads to destruction." And everybody's going in on that road. But narrow is the way. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, we've seen this, you need to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Following me is not going to be easy for you. And Jesus, in fact, he seemed to be discouraging people to come to him, which is really kind of amazing. When you look at our big churches today and the preachers and what they give for their gospel. If you hold your place here in Luke and turn to John chapter 2, verse 23, you see some things here that I think kind of illustrate that somewhat, right? He said here, John records, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in the name, in his name." That is verse 23 of John 2. "When they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And you know that in John chapter 6, after those hard sayings, when he said that he was flesh and blood and that you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, from that time forth, many of the disciples left him. And he said to his 12, he said, "Will you also go away?" To which they said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So Jesus discouraged people from following him, which really we kind of get a little puzzled about that sometimes. But this gospel that the Lord Jesus preached is in stark contrast with the gospel that many are preaching today. And that is simply that the gospel that's presented in America is a easy gospel. Why do I say that it's easy? It's easy because, as many of these preachers will proclaim, and some of them I believe to be even false preachers, is that this gospel really requires from you absolutely nothing but to intellectually believe. To believe. It does not require repentance. It does not require submission to Jesus as Lord. It does not require that you deal with your sin head on. And with this gospel that we see in America, and this is why I really want to advocate you coming to see this documentary, which we started in New Year's at the Lakes home, called The American Gospel. Because this gospel is really an easy believism type of message. I picked up from one of my people that I follow on Twitter this week, a journal that somebody had written. Monday, polished golden calf. Tuesday, polished golden calf. Wednesday, polished golden calf. Thursday, polished golden calf. Friday, polished golden calf. Saturday, polished golden calf. Sunday, praise the Lord. In other words, it was a life filled with what I want to do throughout the week, but on Sunday, hey, we go and praise the Lord. And maybe that might give you a little bit of a cross-section. You say, "Well, that's not true of me." Okay, but we see many Christian households, and especially in our country. And let me just tell you, we are not going through persecution in our country. We are not, if you think somebody that might have a little snide remark about Christmas is persecution, forget it. It's not. And if somebody won't say Merry Christmas to you, that's not persecution. I'm sorry. You don't know what persecution is. until you go to live in Indonesia, Iraq, China, and you really don't know what it is at all unless you've seen what North Korea is all about. So we don't really realize what's going on. The gospel has been made an easy gospel. For the Jews, they made it a hard gospel. They added to it, as we have looked at. They made it hard by adding to it, not because they were discouraged from it, as the Lord Jesus was doing to it, but they made it complicated with their own rules, their own laws, so that only some of them really were the ones in the know, so to speak. They saw salvation as doable. And herein is the big problem, and we see this man. And so this man, he sees the Lord Jesus, and he asks this question, and this question is a universal question, is a very important question, isn't it? Verse 18, the good ruler asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's really a good question, because eternal life has been lost. Death has taken over, and people know they're going to die, and they know that there's a judgment. They know that there's a life after death for the most part. And eternal life has been lost because man in the garden decided to go in his own way and replaced the God of the universe who was Lord over him and make him the God, make himself the God. And he makes himself God and enthrones himself and gives himself all the authority. And so man knows that there is a big problem, and deep down he knows that he needs life, eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And we know that this is a question that has been posed throughout the time of the Lord Jesus and throughout the time since Adam fell. When John the Baptist preached, he produced within the hearers this desire. What do we need to do to have eternal life? When Peter was preaching in the book of Acts to the church, or to the people that had collected it in Jerusalem, they said, "What must we do to be saved? How can we have eternal life?" Paul, when he was in jail and living out his faith with Silas, and when the earthquake came, the jailer said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" So people are asking this question, aren't they? They want to know how they can have eternal life. I want to ask you a question. What would you do if somebody asked you that question? What would you do? What would you say to them? Do you really know the gospel? Do you really know what the gospel entails so that you could answer that question? Well, it's not answered by the world, and it seemingly isn't answered by the world religious system today, that's for sure. Because sadly, in many of our churches, they would also not be able to give that right answer. They would not be able to help this person. Some answers might be, "Well, you need to come to this particular church and get involved in our church. Get involved in the service of our church. Get involved with our small group." I often say, come to our church, it's a small group. It's one big small group. We don't have any small groups. It is a small group. But it's a good group. I love this group. But that's the answer. People think, all you need to do is to learn some principles that are in these books that we have in our bookstore, or principles of addiction that you need to know and to overcome. Or you need to stop doubting yourself. You need to start being positive and doing positive things in the community. Get involved in a homeless shelter, or go on a summer missions trip. I was listening to a video this past week on a man who was in Scotland, who was a criminal and a gang member. And he says, enough of the baloney about homeless shelters, he said. I've been in all those homeless shelters. They just do it because they want to pat themselves on the back. He said, well, you know what I needed? I needed the gospel. That's what I needed. Sign up for this 30-day prayer program or this fasting program. Some would suggest that you have to even have a right view of theology, that you have to have an understanding of the doctrines of grace in order for you to be saved. But remember, the teaching of the Pharisees was orthodoxy. And some of the greatest orthodox theologians could not be saved. They might not be saved. They know it all up here. Believing all the right things does not equate with salvation. The old Salvation Army chaplain, Captain, William Booth, who started the Salvation Army, once said this, and I know the Salvation Army is a far cry from where it first started, but he said this one time for those desiring seminary training. He says, I think I should wish that I could send them to hell for 5 minutes, and then they would have compassion and all that they needed for ministry. So, The Lord is asked this question. He's the master teacher. And this rich man, he's come to the right person. He came to Jesus. That was good. He asked the right question. That's a good question to ask. And he also seems eager to do what the Lord wants him to do. But it appears as though he is ready to do it, and it appears as though there's nothing he can't do, but he is a little bit suspicious about something about himself, so he is asking that question. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, we find the very applicable portion here, which you could have used for Frank this morning when we saw him on The Atheist, but he says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? So we're going to find out something here as we plunge into this, that this man will probably be very sorry that he asked that question. He'll probably be, that the answer to that question will haunt this man. Will haunt this man. So we see the great answer to the question in verses 19 through 20. And we see, first of all, it's answered with a corrective. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I wish the Lord hadn't answered that way. Because I know he's good. There is none better than he. He's God. He's good. He's filled with goodness. He's the God of the universe. There's no sin in him. Jesus himself said, which one of you convicteth me of sin? So this has been a head scratcher for many people. In fact, some of the cults have even taken hold of this and say, see, Jesus himself said he wasn't good. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Not at all. Because if that was the case, then what about all the other scripture that teaches where he, that soundly teaches that he says, I am God. I am he. I am the one. God and the Father, I and the Father are one. No one comes unto the Father but through me. Jesus himself claimed to be God. He claimed to be the king. So why did he answer this question this way? Because this rich ruler was focused on external things. And so he looked at Jesus and said, well, you're good, so therefore, I can be good too. And he sees this outward Jesus, and he thinks that because of that, he is good, but he has no clue that he is speaking with this God-man, the Eternal One himself. So what Jesus is doing is challenging him to explain why he called him good, knowing that only God is truly good. And unless he is connecting him with God and connecting him to God, then he is really off base. And if he did affirm Jesus was from God, was he willing then to submit himself that all that Jesus was about to tell him? So Jesus directs his attention to God and to the Word. And he does so with the commandments. Notice, you know the commandments. And isn't this what we were looking at this morning? Isn't this what Ray Comfort was doing? And this is what Jesus does. He directs us to what the law requires, always. And so he directs them to the commandments. And with these commandments, he gives them the second half of the law, which deals with our relation with our fellow man. Had he done the first part of the law, the guy would have been instantly decimated. But he brings them to the second part of the law. And so he gives them this test. He tells them the way to the eternal life is to keep the commandments of God. Now, how does religion answer this question? Well, if he was to ask a preacher today, he would say, well, just pray this prayer, which the man would have most readily done, no problem. Or another preacher might say, well, you come forward when I have the altar call. Or come to this small group, attend our church, be baptized. Use the 1611 version of the King James. There are many rules that could be given in our time. So the nominative Christian world looks on Christianity more or less as making some sort of a decision. Keeping some rule. And preachers and churches will come up with various means to help you make that decision. But Jesus is going to deal with something that outward conformity could not do. The law could lead a man, but it could not save a man. So herein he tells them of the commandments. And Jesus tells them the commandments that he must keep. So we see then the rich man's confidence, verse 21. All these I have kept. Jesus says, these are the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Now he thinks that he has kept them, but he really probably hasn't. And so his confidence is, well, I've kept these. I've kept these commandments. So the man was looking to himself. He believed, and he had self-confidence. He believed that he was able to, and he looked at the law of God in a wrong way. He looked at the law of God as something that is doable, something that's achievable. So his confidence then was in his accomplishments. There is where his confidence was. His confidence was in his accomplishments of what he could do. But I think his confidence was also because of his financial condition. And part of this, of course, was because of his wealth and his standing, which is often the case with the wealthy. The wealthy sometimes think that they are invincible. They have great power that comes with their wealth, and they often flaunt it. And when we experience the blessing of God, we often presume it is upon our own wisdom, our own skill. So he was, with the aid of his wealth, he was a very confident person. Had he been a poor and diseased and indebted person, he might have not come to that conclusion. But both rich and poor have the same problem. The latter is always feeling that they would be happier if they had more. And the rich are always thinking that they are better because they have enough. They don't need anything else. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord." So he thought, this man thought he knew the law. He was confident. We see, fourthly, that the Lord had a contention with this rich man, and he gives him the law. The Lord's answer is to give him another portion of the law that he had not considered, and he deals with the 10th commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not covet." And as far as this man was concerned, it was not an issue. But when the Lord said, "Take your riches and proceeds, and take all that you have and sell to the poor, distribute to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And the reason that he's doing this is because he knows the man's heart. He knows the issue is not about our performance, but about our heart. For out of the heart are the issues of life. It is the heart of man that is wicked and corrupt, and in it is no good thing. So he gives a solution. Sell all that you have. Give your proceeds to the poor. Now let me tell you, first of all, that what Jesus is not doing is saying that philanthropy will get you salvation. That's not what he's saying. Selling everything and giving to the poor is not how you get saved. Because we know that there are many who are rich, who have been saved, who never gave up their riches before they came to Christ. In fact, we know that after they were saved, they invested thoroughly in the Lord's work and were greatly blessed, and mighty men of God, J.C. Penney being one of them. And they knew that the money was not theirs, and consequently they made internal investments with it. So it's not something that Jesus is saying as a universal principle. He's dealing with this guy. He knew something about this particular man that was holding him back, and that was his own heart. He knew that this man could not hold on to his riches and serve him also. He was sinfully attached to them, dependent upon them, was comforted and helped by them. In his mind, he could not do without them. And so he was in bondage to them. But do you know that's the same principle? Jesus is speaking here about to this man, he's speaking to him the gospel, what the gospel involves. And I want us to take note here, because when Jesus tells him to sell everything that he has, he's telling you and me that we have to do the same thing if we're going to be followers. What's that? The principle is the same with any sin. Because this, I want us to get this. The Lord never calls anyone to salvation without having to confront them with their sin. You may be a person who is sinfully bitter. You cannot say, "Well, I'll be a disciple, but I'm not going to give up my bitterness." You may be addicted to pornography and think that you can be a disciple and still indulge in pornography. No, that's not what Jesus says. The principle is the same. And sadly, this is the way it is in some of our churches. They are still clinging to their sin. They are still coddling their sin. And they do not want to part with their sin. But they want to be a disciple. So they want to have that feeling of being a Christian. But Monday, polished golden calf. Tuesday, polished golden calf. Wednesday, polished golden calf. And on it goes all week long. But Sunday, praise the Lord. You see, part of the command to be saved, and the world doesn't like to hear this. The church in general doesn't like to hear this. I got into a discussion with somebody on Twitter because of this. Because he said, all we should do is present the positive elements of the gospel, he said. I go, really? I said, nowhere did Jesus ever just give the positive part of the gospel. He always shared that the bad news first. Because how can you give somebody the good news without giving them the bad news? And Jesus always said, he always gave the command, you need to repent. And if you have not repented of your sin, and you're claiming to be a Christian, you can just say, no, that claim is no good for me. Because repentance is evident in the believer. Is repentance a work? No, and I'll show you that it isn't. But repentance is a hatred for sin, and that has now entered in into your heart. And we are extremely desirous to be freed from that. We hate that. And now we want to serve the Lord. Repentance is not a work. It's a result of God's grace working in your heart so that you hate the sin that is in there. As Paul himself said, in me dwelleth no good thing. Do you think that's true of you? That's right. Because the believer wants to rid himself of it. Whereas before he was totally content with it. He loved his sin. He wanted to keep sinning. But that is not the case with the one in whom God works. So if you love sinning and you'd rather keep on sinning and don't want to stop sinning, then you shouldn't claim salvation. And you shouldn't partake of the Lord's table either. You have no part in the Lord's table, if that's the case with you. So if there's something in your life that you do not want to part with, like this rich man, then how can you claim that you're a disciple? If there's something in your life that you do not want to part with, how can you claim discipleship? It's a contradiction. Now, please know, I'm not saying that you're not struggling with sin. I hope you are. I'm struggling with it. You should be struggling with it. You should be at war with it. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. You should be at war with sin. And of course you will be. Because there are two natures now. There's the new nature, the old nature. And we're dealing with the will. But the question is, what do you really want? That's the question you must answer. What are you doing about it? You see, as Christians, you and I need to be in the sin-killing business. This is what Paul was saying. Going back to our scripture reading in Romans 7, I won't read the whole passage, but there's a particular element here that Paul was confronted with in his own heart as this same thing happened to him, where Paul said, hey, I'm keeping the law. I spent my whole life keeping the law. I invested everything so that I would be obedient and blameless above all men. But then the commandment came and I died. What was the commandment? Paul, your heart. It's your heart, Paul. You may be externally okay, but internally not okay. What did he say? What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should have not known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. For Paul, yes, keeping the Sabbath, no problem. Bringing the right sacrifices at the right time, no problem. Obeying all the commandments, not stealing, no problem. not committing adultery, no problem. But then, covetousness, longing for something in my heart that I shouldn't have. Bam. Sin, he says, seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. He knew. So Paul illustrated that principle. So what's the rich man's reaction to this indictment, to this commandment that he cannot keep? Well, notice verse 23. When he heard these things, he became very sad. He became sad. He said, he was very sad. He was extreme, because he was extremely rich. I can't bear the thought of living without this stuff, he said. He realized the great hold that his sinful attachment to money had upon him. He knew that he loved it more than God. He knew that it was keeping him from God, and he truly saw himself as a trapped man. And he knew where his sin had taken him. Thus, his sadness was not really a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but really a realization that his love of money had taken him to this point, and he was not willing to cast himself upon God's grace, to resign himself to Christ's lordship in his life. And that made him sad. And we see the Lord's response in verse 24. But I want us to just jump back to Mark chapter 10. Both Matthew and Mark include this account. But there's an observation here from Mark that I think is really interesting. Mark chapter 10. And look at verse 21 here. And Jesus looking at him after he said to give up everything, Jesus looking at him loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. He looked at him and he realized the trap that he was in. You know something? That's the most beautiful thing about our Lord Jesus Christ. God. God sent him in the world because he knows we're trapped. He knows that we need deliverance. He knows that we have the inability, we have no ability within ourselves to free ourselves from that which enslaves us. He loved him. And it's a powerful statement. It says a lot about the nature of God. He knew what was in man. He knew the sin. He knew the bondage. And so we going back to Luke, As we look at our text, Jesus says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult. But he could have easily said, how difficult is those that are in love with their sin come to the kingdom of God because they love their sin more. Is that the case with you this morning? Do you love your sin more? That's why my title, The Gospel is Hard. It's hard because we don't want to give up sin. We love sin. Sin is fun. We'd rather sin. So he uses this as an example of how hard it is for people to leave their sin, to forsake their sin, to throw themselves upon Christ. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. And this was a shocking statement, by the way, for the Jews. Because in their mind, wealth and health was indicative that God was pleased with them and that everything was going well. I've seen that by experience when I go door to door, or if I've done invitations to our VBS or done evangelism. People who have well say, "That's okay. I'm good. I'm good." Or, "I have my church. I'm good. I have my religion. I'm good. I have my wealth. I'm good. I'm good." And so Jesus is saying something here that is very, very indicative of sin. He's also showing us here that pride is very, very strong. It's very difficult for people to give up their pride. This man thought he was a law keeper, but he, in reality, he was a lawbreaker. And so the Lord gives this proverb and he says, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to come to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people have tried to explain that away, saying, well, that's just a gate in the wall of the city that was really small that a camel had to wiggle through. No. Why would people take the time to go through an opening that they had to wiggle their camel through when they can go through a normal opening? That doesn't make sense. The word is, in the Greek, needle. It's needle. And I looked it up just to make sure. It is actually the word needle. So what is Jesus saying? It's impossible. It's impossible. What? It's impossible for a rich man to be saved? Yes. And you know what? It's impossible for you to be saved. What Jesus was saying is that we can't be saved by our own effort. And in fact, when I looked at MacArthur's commentary, he said the impossibility of being saved. I go, whoa, that's a good title. It's impossible. And this, of course, got the disciples reacting. Notice what they said. Verse 26. Well, then, who can be saved? But don't you love this answer? What is impossible with man is possible with God. It's impossible for you to save yourself. But with God, it's possible. And I kind of like to think, because of what Mark said, that maybe this guy eventually saw that he needed to give up everything and follow Christ. I don't know. I'll know when I get to heaven and I talk to Jesus and I see the rich man there. Maybe I won't see him there. I don't know. But I kind of like to think that, at least some indications, because he loved him and because he cared to speak to him and give him these truths, and because of the rich man's dilemma, his agony, because Jesus sees the agony of all sinners. They can't do it. And Jesus says, I have done it. Because the gospel is quite different from the law, isn't it? The law says do. The gospel says done. Finished. It is finished. He hung on the cross. And that's what we're celebrating this morning. The fact that Jesus did it all. The disciples saw a man who lived a very good life, who wanted to come into the kingdom. He seemed to be a good candidate. Lord, why are you discouraging people from coming? I mean, if you just said the right words, we'd have a whole huge group of people following us. Why are you discouraging him? They couldn't understand it. They couldn't understand why Jesus was making the gospel hard. But Jesus was saying, look, the gospel has a price. Being a Christian, being a disciple has a price. Are you willing to give up your sin and follow me? Peter says, hey, We left everything and followed you. We left our businesses. We left our wealth. We left everything. We followed you, Lord. Yes, you did. And what Jesus is saying here is, that's what it takes. But how did Peter do that? God enabled them to do that. God worked in them to do that. He worked in their hearts so they could say, this is the Christ. This is the one. This is the Messiah. So Jesus' point is, with man, it is indeed impossible. And this is because man left to himself would never come to Christ. Never. Man would just want to be continuing in his sin, loving his sin, and heading for hell. But Jesus gives the hope that is needed. So, as we make some application, and this is where we should think in our own hearts. We already know that Jesus is not saying that you have to give up materials or homes or bank accounts to come to Christ. That's not what he's saying. If that was the case, it would be a work system, and we're not saved by works. But what was Jesus saying to this man? What he was saying to this man is also what he's saying to all of us. For this guy, it was money. It was possessions, which were his life. For him, it was everything. He did not want to part with it. He loved it more than God. If you're going to have eternal life, if you're going to be my disciple and be saved, you cannot hang on to sin and have Jesus also. You cannot cling to those things that you've been clinging to and be saved. You can't enjoy lust and gluttony and spend your hours of useless entertainment and do nothing for Christ and love Jesus too. You can't have your addictions and have Jesus Christ. You can't have both. You cannot have a quest for power and attention and pride and follow Christ. You must turn from your sin. And I'm just admonishing those of you this morning that have not done that. Turn from your sin. Repent of rebellion. Repent of pride. Repent of your love for material stuff. You cannot come to Christ and have your sin at the same time. That's how you apply this. That's the message. The message of the gospel today that you hear today is that all you need to do is make a decision. And you can attach Jesus to your life, but just you don't need to make him Lord of your life. You can do Christian things, but that's all you need to do. And Jesus is really speaking to each of us in this passage that those who profess to be his disciples really need to submit to his lordship. He needs to be Lord of your life. And so you need to ask yourself, as we close this part of this service, do you have idols in your life that you're not giving up? Do you have idols that are preventing you from fully serving and obeying Christ? And as we think about our idols, think about that as we come to the Lord's table. He gave up everything for you. He gave his life for you. And you and I need to be willing to give up all for him and to serve him and obey him and walk with him because we are his disciples. Don't let sin rule your life. Don't let it rule your life. Give it up. Lord, I'm sick of sin. I'm sick of the sin that rules and runs and enslaves me. I want to be free. Jesus said, You shall know the truth, and the truth shall what?
Set you free.
What a great liberty that is. But it doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with sin, does it? You're still going to struggle. You're still going to be battling. But we're all in this battle together, and we need to help one another, encourage one another in this battle. So I hope that you will. And I hope that you'll be able to just enjoy this time at the feast of God as we partake together and as we seek his face together this morning. Search your heart out now as we pray and as we go to prayer. Father, before we sing the next song, I pray that there'll be a real working of your spirit in the hearts of your people. Help us to treat sin seriously. Help us to be active in killing sin, putting it to death, taking the necessary steps to rid ourselves of those things that do so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh God, would you please help us to fix our heart and mind upon things above. Help us, Lord God, as we face this day, as we face this week with its challenges, with its trials and tests, that we will remember that we are disciples. Give us a burden for the lost and help us, Lord, to get that message out. And thank you, Lord, that we're thankful that you did make the message a hard message. We're thankful that you made it so that it would be presented so we heard the cost that was involved. And we know that there's a cost. We know that there's suffering. We know that there's persecution. We know that there's difficult times for us. We pray that you'll guide and direct your dear people today. And then if there's someone here that really knows that they have never really put trust in Christ alone, that they have just been playing a game, Lord, that you'll just openly work in their hearts this morning, and that they will confess Christ and put their trust in him. And we'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.